we've come to the natural conclusion of the earthly life of Jesus Christ in our study of the Gospel of Mark, His ascension. And in His final words to the disciples, Jesus spoke of His suffering and the fact that it was to be followed by His glorification, which took place when He ascended. Luke said it was not, was it that Jesus, Luke quoted Jesus as saying, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Paul wrote that the fantastic and great expression of God's mighty power was brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand in heavenly places in Ephesians 1 and verse 20. The ascension really was the natural conclusion of Christ's life on this earth, because since He came from heaven, it really seems right that He should return there to be with His Father and the glory that He had before He came to this earth. Jesus' life had truly demonstrated what it really meant. If you think about it, His life really demonstrated what it meant for man to be created in the image of God. Didn't it really? If we wanted to see what God's perfect creation in the form of man really was before man fell in the Garden of Eden, maybe the example of Christ will help us to do that very thing. He truly enjoyed a full fellowship with His Father in heaven. As we study what the Bible shows us about the ascension, we just have to admit that it's difficult for us to understand everything. Every detail about the ascension was not revealed for us in Scripture, probably because it's not necessary for us to know. And subjects like that would naturally create questions among a lot of people about how this and what this and when this. But we're not privy to that information. The Bible doesn't attempt to explain it. Only Mark and Luke give details about the ascension, and Luke in his gospel and in his book of Acts. Luke 24, Acts 1, and then what Mark says at the close of his gospel in chapter 16 and verse 19. "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Those final words were spoken near the Mount of Olives, Olivet, as it's called in the Scriptures, in Acts 1 and verse 12. The Great Commission, you remember, had been given to the apostles in a mountain in Galilee where Christ had led them. Following that, He led them back to the area of Jerusalem. The record says in Luke's record in Acts chapter 1, "And after He had said these things," or when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them in Mark's account, or in Luke's account, following that, He led them, that is the apostles, out as far as Bethany. You remember Bethany being a location where the Lord retreated from the city of Jerusalem during the last week of His earthly life, because He had friends there, people who cared for Him there, a place where He rested and was able to take some food with His close disciples. And this would have been some prominent spot on the southeastern slope of the mountain in the side of Bethany. There, He lifted up His hands and blessed them, according to Luke's account. It's significant, I think, that the last gesture that He makes with His close disciples is a blessing to them. And they would need those blessings, wouldn't they? His ascension is described in a very, very few words. Luke puts it this way: "While He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven." And that's what Luke says about it in his gospel account. He writes later in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 9, "He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." And then Mark has for us in the second part of verse 19, he was received up into heaven. And then Mark includes, he sat down at the right hand of God. There he began his reign over his kingdom, over his church. How are we to understand that expression, at the right hand of God? And what does that really mean? Is there any significance in that expression? 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, he referred to this very thing, being seated at the right hand of God. In Acts 2, 32 through 36, when Peter was preaching, he referred to this as a messianic prophecy. He said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Which is really a prophetic statement from the book of Psalms, number 110 and verse 1. I think Paul, if we're looking for a passage of scripture that might give us more information, that might make us feel like we really understand what that expression, seated at the right hand of God, might mean, I would pick out what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. There, I think, gives us a real good feel of what it's like to be seated at the right hand of God. Paul wrote in that passage, after God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. And I think that hits the nail on the head about what that seated at the right hand really is all about. Now, I think we can probably feel some emotional connection with the apostles as they have spent the better part of 3 years with this man, their master, their Lord. His teaching them and all of the circumstances and difficulties and wonderful experiences that they had, being that close to Jesus, I think we can appreciate the fact that this return to heaven on the part of Jesus would be somewhat emotional for them as they watched their master disappear in the clouds. Luke said that they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Then they became aware that two men in white clothing stood beside them in Acts 1 and verse 10, and the two men were angels. And they said to the apostles in Acts 1 and verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Their words reaffirmed the promise that the Lord had made to them during his earthly ministry that he would indeed come again. John 14 and verse 3. The fact that Christ will someday return to receive his own and to punish the evildoers of this world would be of great comfort to the first century disciples. And it is somewhat of a comfort to us, isn't it? The ascension really brought forth the glorification of Christ. We touched on that as we began talking about what Mark said for us here. Jesus said that it was necessary for the Christ to enter into his glory in Luke 24 and verse 26. Paul referred to the fact that Jesus was taken up into glory in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Peter said that God gave him the glory at this time in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. And when Jesus entered the gates of heaven, he went back to this glory that he shared with the Father before the world was, John 17 and verse 5. Philippians 2 says this, beginning in verse 9, For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. All the hosts of heaven praise Jesus as the unblemished Lamb that was slain for the sins of mankind. In passages that in our New Testament, John wrote in Revelation chapter 5, 11 and 12, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That's the Christ who ascended back into heaven, where God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. When Jesus ascended, he became our high priest. He is high priest to every priest on the earth. And Christians are priests, aren't they? But he occupies that position as high priest. The writer of the book of Hebrews said that we have, talking about Christians, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, in Hebrews 4 and verse 14. You recall that in the Old Testament, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the most holy place with the blood of animals, the animals who were sacrificed for the purpose of shedding their blood and offering this sacrifice to God to atone for the sins of the people and the sins of himself, described in Leviticus chapter 16. As our great high priest, Jesus Christ returned to heaven, and he went, as it were, with his own blood and presented his own blood before God as a sacrifice for the sins of all of those who would hear and believe in him, those who would obey his gospel. The book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, "Through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." What a wonderful passage that is. And then to Hebrews 10 and verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Another feature of Jesus' high priesthood is that he is our mediator. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One wondrous aspect of this arrangement is the beautiful picture of the sympathetic feeling that there is between the high priest, Jesus Christ, and priests, Christians. And it's such a wonderful thing. In Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched, or cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What a wonderful picture is painted for us by the Hebrew writer there. As our high priest, Christ remembers and he understands the struggle that we face in this flesh. That's the one you want as an advocate for you before the Heavenly Father, isn't it? One who understands, one who knows what it's like to live in the flesh, and the one who points the way by his beautiful and perfect sacrifice. That's who I want in heaven to appeal to God for me. And how wonderfully and beautifully that fits in God's purpose and God's design. When we hear the word glorified, we probably think of the fact that Christ was crowned as king. Again and again, the scriptures declare that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. When Stephen was dying, in Acts chapter 7, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Luke writes in that record about what Stephen experienced and what Stephen said. And he said, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." There's that beautiful expression again in Acts 7, 55 and 56. Paul urged Christians to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God in Colossians 3 and verse 1. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, 21 and 22 of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So there we see another picture of the authority of Christ and his power being seated at the right hand of God. What a wondrous occasion it must have been when Christ was crowned as king and sat down on the throne as co-ruler with his Father. Many think that the prophet's night vision in Daniel chapter 7 depicts this beautiful scene of coronation of the king, Jesus, in the presence of his heavenly Father. Daniel recorded for us, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Shortly before his ascension, Jesus claimed that all authority had been given in heaven and in earth had been given to him. You remember from our study of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. "There's only one Lord," Ephesians 4 and verse 5, "over all, and that is Jesus Christ." And that is very much a part of the preaching of the apostles from this point forward as we see the book of Acts and as we read their writings to churches and Christians in the other pages of the New Testament. The ascension of Christ really bolsters the assurance that we have that Christ is in control, that he is seated at the right hand of God, that he has the authority over his kingdom even today. The ascension really ushered in the work of the apostles. It had a special significance for them. You remember that during what we call the great farewell discourse to his disciples, Christ had told them, "It is to your advantage that I go away," in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and verse 7. Responsibility for teaching the truths of God shifted from Jesus Christ into their hands. Jesus had told the apostles that he was leaving and that they would have to carry on in his place. He told them in John 20 and verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." He also told them, "You shall be my witnesses to the remotest part of the earth," in Acts 1 and verse 8. For a moment, just put yourself in a position of the apostles. The Lord would told them he would leave, but he didn't tell them when. He didn't tell them how. He didn't give them any further details about that. Just that he was leaving. So you can imagine that every time they got together, in the back of their minds, they would be thinking, "Is this the day? Is this the time that he's going to leave? What is he going to do? And what is he going to say?" When he disappeared into the clouds, there could no longer be any question about when that time would be. He was gone. Just as he said, he was really gone. If any question remained in their minds, it was really dispelled away into nothing. When the two heavenly beings spoke on that occasion, the two men in white, responsibility now had been shifted to them. We might think of it as a mother bird pushing out the babies from the nest. It's time for you to fly on your own. It's time for you to take your wings and let the air and the wind currents lift you gently as you learn to fly on your own. We might think of that as being a good illustration of this very time. Or we might think of it in another way as a missionary who went to a certain place and preached the gospel. Christians obeyed the gospel and they formed a local congregation, and then the missionary said, "It's time for me to leave. You're on your own now." And so you take the charge, you pick up the gauntlet, you pick up the responsibilities, and you carry on. That might be a way for us to think about what the apostles were feeling and what they were faced with at this time in their lives. Fortunately for them, they weren't just left to human ingenuity to carry things about. God never works that way, does He? God had a plan, and still in continuation of that plan, the plan was for the Holy Spirit to be given to them. After telling them that it was to their advantage that He went away, Jesus told them why. And He said in John 16 and verse 7, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." So it was necessary for Christ to leave in order for the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, to be given to them. He could not send the Holy Spirit upon them until He was reigning. And He would not be reigning until He sat down at the Father's right hand. And He would not sit down at the Father's right hand until He ascended back to heaven. Jesus said, "But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth." In John 16 and verse 13. Immediately before He ascended, He told His disciples, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Luke tells us those very words of the Lord in Luke 24 and verse 49. And so that they would not misunderstand, He added, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So there would be no misunderstanding about when that event would be in Acts 1 and verse 8. So they waited in Jerusalem for 10 days. Then on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came with power. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What a glorious occasion that was, and what a marvelous sight that must have been to be a witness to see the gift of the Holy Spirit as it was given as promised from heaven to the apostles of Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter used the miraculous sights and sounds of that day as proof that Jesus was indeed seated at the right hand of God and therefore had been crowned Lord and King over all. In Acts 2 and verse 33, he said, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you now see and hear." Notice the sequence. Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Spirit. Then He sent the Spirit upon His apostles. In Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he included this extended note on the ascension. Therefore, it says, "When He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." In Ephesians 4 and verse 8. And that's exactly what happened. We've not said all that might be said about the ascension, but perhaps enough has been said to bring each of us to a greater appreciation of its climactic position at the end of the Gospels, at the close of the Gospel accounts, the Gospel records that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote for us, and also John. The next climactic event for Jesus and for us will be his second coming, just as he promised almost 2,000 years ago. Then the faithful will meet him in the air. We see Mark's summary statement of his gospel included in verse 20. After Jesus' ascension, the apostles worshipped him, and then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, in Luke's account, and were continually in the temple praising God as they awaited the coming of the Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom. Mark, who wrote his account really after the book, after the events in the book of Acts had actually happened, saw the apostles carry out the Great Commission and saw the promises of the Lord fulfilled in his life. So he could write with assurance and confidence and create that in his readers by his writing, I think. He concluded his book in verse 20, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." One purpose of the miracles that are recorded in the pages of the New Testament for us was the confirmation of the word. And we can see that presented for us in the second chapter of the Hebrew letter, verses 3 and 4. And once that word was confirmed, it didn't need to be reconfirmed over and over again. God's confirmation through supernatural, miraculous events of those who spoke his word is good enough for any objective, good and honest heart, intellectually honest heart. That's good enough. Those miracles didn't need to be reconfirmed. So this particular need for miracles ended, and for the rest of the story, it's in the book of Acts. So Mark's record is now complete. And with Mark's summary statement, we come to the close of our study on taking a closer look at Jesus Christ and his teachings and his life as recorded by Mark, that is, the end of his life that he lived on this earth. You remember from the very beginning we talked about Mark's purpose in writing this short little tract, this short little message that he could send to other people. And we've talked about his purpose had been to lead all Romans, Gentiles, and others to confess what one Roman centurion confessed at the foot of the cross. This is the Son of God. Mark tells us about Jesus being denied justice and the fact that he was mocked and he bears his cross and he's nailed to his cross and he hangs there and he suffers there and he doesn't curse men there and he doesn't curse those who put him there. He prays, rather, that they would be forgiven of all things. Probably the hardest and most grizzled Roman soldier there on that occasion, maybe the one who drove the nails through his flesh, maybe the one who was in charge of that capital punishment for those three who were accused of crimes on that occasion, probably the one who appreciated only things like strong action in people, not flowers and not fresh little ideas here and there, but action, strong action, decisive action in people. He saw it on that occasion. He saw the things that were done and he heard the words of Christ and how people responded to that. And when Jesus breathed his last, he is the man. He is the very one who said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Everything that this Roman thought was noble and good, he'd seen in Jesus. Standing at the foot of the cross, he looks at that man, he says, this man just has to be divine. He may not have known everything about who God was, but he recognized this man was something special. This man has divine power on him, divine significance on him for some reason. And it was Mark's hope that every Roman would read this tract and come to that same conclusion. And so all through the Gospel of Mark, you see that immediate action, that strong action taking place and jumping from one scene to another. A lot of times not stopping to notice a lot of details and include a lot of details. Mark proceeds very, very quickly and very deliberately to the purpose of his tract, to lead people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. When anyone comes to see Jesus through the eyes of Mark, the hope is, on the part of Mark, that everyone will read about the suffering servant of God and come to the conclusion, I must be a servant too. I must serve that man because that man has something special about him, something divine about him. And all the world needs that story, don't they? John concluded his gospel in John 20, 30 and 31, saying, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's the purpose of it all, isn't it? The question really is not what will you make of Mark's gospel or what will I make of Mark's gospel. The question really is, what will Mark's gospel make of you? And what will Mark's gospel make of me? That's the real question. You remember when we began our study, we talked about a statement that Paul made in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about gazing intently at Christ, looking with that focused resolve at Jesus Christ and his life, his deeds and his teaching. And when we do that, we're transformed into his likeness. Have you felt yourself being transformed into his likeness? Have you, as you have studied the Gospel of Mark with us and you've thought about these truths that are revealed in this short little tract that Mark wrote, in that record of his life and death, we have our most authentic knowledge of what God is, and that all the pity and truth, the gentleness and the brotherliness, the tears and the self-surrender are a revelation to us, really, of God. And that the cross, with its awful, awful sorrow and pain and anguish, its painful death, tells us not only about how a man gave himself for other people, unselfishly, people that he loved, but it also tells us how God loves the world. And what a tremendous thing that is, and what a tremendous thing his law is. This good news is truly good news from God to men. Our question tonight, I guess, is as we close our study together of this short little gospel, have you been changed? Have you been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by taking a closer look at Jesus Christ? That's really the big question overall. And if you have, you've come to believe exactly what that centurion did at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. This has to be the Son of God. Do you believe that? Have you done what the Lord said in order to be forgiven of sin? If you haven't, we can help you with that this very night. If you'll come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this wonderful song.